Well, let me say to you that I gave a little bit of an introduction earlier, that this is talking about the problem of sin this morning, but it is a way of thinking. It's not a theological dissertation. This is not trying to define sin or that. It is saying we have a problem with sin, the world has a problem with sin, and to understand the reason for faith, we ought to recognize the problem that the world has with sin. And so the problem of sin, this is our third in the series of seven reasons for faith. Now, by way of introduction, let me just point out that when the world wakes up to the problem of sin, oh, and by the way, I should remind you that we have the handout in the bulletin, and I didn't give you a lot to fill in this time, but if you see on the in the inner pages, that when we get to the part about you center your life on some wrong thing, there'll be consequences. So I'll have you fill those in because that's especially where you can benefit from this message and explain this to others. So we're looking at the problem of sin. By way of introduction and to illustrate what I'm talking about with the problem of sin, let's go to H.G. Wells. Some of you have read him, Time Machine and War of the Worlds and all these things. Perhaps you've seen the movies that made from his works. But he was a thinker. He was a man of the age. And the change of view that he had, 1937, before the especially the Second World War, and then 1946, right after that. So the first, we're going to see his rosy attitude toward man and the world in A Short History of the World, 1937. He says, "Can we doubt that presently our race, our human race, will more than realize our boldest imaginations, and that it will achieve unity and peace, peace on earth, goodwill to men, that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. Man is great. Man is doing great things. What man had done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Yea, raw man, man's got it. We're scientific. We're developing wonderful things." And he said, "Can anybody doubt that we will realize our boldest imaginations?" So, two world wars later, mind at the end of its tether. He says, "My mind has come to the end of its leash." Listen to these terms: the cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished, has come to near breaking my spirit altogether, making him want to give up. Homo sapiens, the thinking man, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. Wow. Quite a difference in thinking, isn't it? Instead of losing hope, however, we have the truth of the doctrine of sin, of the problem of sin. You and I can understand this. We can understand what's going on. Even the fact of sin. The world has trouble understanding what sin is. But it can be an avenue of hope for the sinner. Let me show you by way of this, and this is not your normal message, point one, point two, and so on, but analyzing various thoughts. And the way to think about this, the way to help people, B.B. Taylor in his book, Speaking of Sin, The Lost Language of Salvation. Lost language. The world has passed by talking about sin. Now you have mental problems. Now you have chemical problems. Now you have chemical imbalances. Now, if you have a, if you're doing something weird, take a pill for it. You've got this. You see. And now I'm hearing the commercials for people who have been taking their mental medicine, and now they're getting these strange quirks and tics, and so they got another medicine for that now. Wow. Here's what he said. Neither the language of medicine nor of law is adequate substitute for the language of sin. And he contracted what he was saying there, talking about sin. Contrary to the medical model, we are not entirely at the mercies of our maladies. The choice is to enter into the process of repentance. Here's the answer for people's problems, because the problem is sin. Contrary to the legal model, the essence of sin is not primarily the violation of laws. The problem is not just that people do bad things, but a wrecked relationship with God, and a wrecked relationship with one another, and a wrecked relationship with the whole created order. All sins are attempts to fill voids, wrote Simon Weil. Because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us, we try stuffing it full of all sorts of things, but only God may fill it. Every human comes from God's creation of Adam and Eve. We are reformed. Adam produced after his kind, the Bible says. And at the time that the children were born, he and his wife Eve were both sinners. And so we inherited that. We then have been trying to flee, I say we as humanity, have been trying to flee the demands of God, the opportunities of God for salvation, by pretending that God doesn't exist, and by inventing something to take the place of God. Now, you may not understand what I mean here, but I think you will by the time we get through, that there is no one who is without a God. This is, God is going to be the reason people think they exist. It's why they are who they are. And they invent this. Following what Mr. Taylor said, Andrew DelBanco researched Alcoholics Anonymous as a humanities professor of Columbia University. Humanities dealing with human problems. So he was researching Alcoholics Anonymous, so he was going to the meetings. At one meeting, a young man stood up and was giving his testimony about it. He complained about all the mistakes he made. Why? Due to injustice against himself and betrayal. In other words, he was sinned against, and this caused him to be a problem. As he went on in his wounded pride, a black man in his 40s leaned over to Andrew and said, "I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem." To achieve low self-esteem. Doesn't that sound just completely opposite of everything you're hearing now? Believe in yourself. Follow your dreams. This man was a recovering alcoholic. And he understood the problem is not standing up, defending yourself, and blaming everybody else for your problem. But in humility, low self-esteem, saying, "I am at fault. I sinned." DelBanco then wrote in his book, The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope, "For me," he says of that instance, "it was the moment I understood in a new way the religion I had claimed to know something about." He says, "My religion meant something to me. As the speaker bombarded us with phrases like, 'got to take control of my life,' and 'I really got to believe in myself,' the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine of sin that pride is the enemy of hope. That's a lost doctrine, isn't it? That when you are proud in yourself, you actually are ruining hope for your future. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that he learned no one can save himself by dint of his own efforts. People talk about pulling myself up by my own bootstraps, you know. Just stand there in the aisle for a bit and try to lift yourself up off the floor. You can't do that. It's not possible. He thought the speaker was still lost because he was lost in himself but without knowing it. This is the problem of sin. The problem of sin is that people think they can get by without admitting sin, that sin is only somebody else giving you a problem. So it's time for us to then look at the meaning of sin. Now, the Christian's doctrine, not just Calvinist, by the way, doctrine of sin can be a great resource for human hope. Let me back out or widen out to say the psychiatrist goes with the medical model. This is why we talk about people who are mentally ill. It's the medical model. That it's not your fault. They think this is helping people. That you do these bad things and it's not your fault. You're just sick. And we have a pill for it. We have some sort of medication. Now, you're never going to get well, they have to tell you. There's no cure for this. Nobody's ever discovered a cure for this. But with expanded treatment, paying me $100, $200, $300 an hour, with expanded treatment, we'll get you through this. If, however, you say, what's wrong is that you're sinning. And if you stop sinning, you can be better. That's hope. But psychiatry gives no hope. It only says, here's the way you are, and that's the way you will be. So you have to keep doing these things to counteract it. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Now, I need to emphasize this, and we'll be expanding on it, but the problem of sin is that people are refusing to identify with God and to find their relationship and their service to God as their deepest identity. I have mentioned a number of times that we need to be careful how we talk to ourselves. If you are asked, what are you? And you say, I'm a lawyer, then that's who you are. What happens when you retire? I'm nothing. You have lost your identity, see? I'm a mother, and then the children grow up and leave. I'm a wife. I'm a husband. The partner dies or something. Then you're nothing, you see? You have chosen a lesser thing, as great as it is, less than God, for your identity. So the sin problem that the world faces is that they are refusing to find their deepest identity, their deepest sense of worth in their relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get identity apart from Him. What gives you, I ask of you individually, what gives you your sense of identity? I'm a hunter. I'm a chemist. I'm a puzzle solver. I am. That's my identity. Are you distinct from others? Are you valuable? Well, why? Why are you valuable? This is the question that the world faces. And they're plugging in things that don't really answer the question. And this is their problem with sin. Perhaps you've heard of Soren Kierkegaard. He was a noted theologian who took people the wrong way, but he wrote this in Sickness Unto Death. He wrote in 1849. He asserted that humans were made not only to believe in God in some general way, I believe there is a God, but they were made also to love him supremely, top of the mountain, supremely, to center their lives on him above anything else, and build their very identities on him. The safest thing for us to think and actually speak, what are you? I'm a Christian. Thank you. I read an illustration about a man. He said, oh, what are you? And he said, I'm a Christian. He said, no, I'm sorry, I wasn't asking about your religion. I was asking what do you do for a living? He says, well, I'm a plumber to pay the bills, but I am a Christian. That guy got it, see? He understood that there's a difference between what you do, how you serve the world and yourself, and who you are. So he says, you miss this when you build it on anything else. Any straying from this is sin, this problem of sin. 1 John 3, 4b, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. All right, well, the law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But what is the first of the Ten Commandments? Well, it's Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Who's to be God? Jehovah God is to be God. Not you, not some other thing. So therefore, the very first way to define sin is not the doing of bad things. You do that because of sin. You do sinful things, you do the sins because of sin, which is your alienation from God. It's the making of even good things, making them ultimate, making them gods in your life. You're making an idol when you are identifying yourself, the thing that makes you worthwhile, as something other than God. When you make something other than God central to your significance, central to your purpose, central even to your happiness, you have violated the first commandment. That has become your God. Let's see. People talk about being dedicated in love one to another, and you're my meaning of life. This is such a dangerous area for them. They don't realize it. They think that's a good thing. I have a meaning of life. Yes. But you're doing something terrible to this person that you have just made your God. What justifies your existence? There was a Dostoevsky who said, at the age of 40, he came to the place where he said, I could die at any time, and nothing I do or can do will make any difference. All my effort of life is for nothing. And he said, I had to find an answer because without it, there's no reason to live. Ernest Becker, in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, defines a child's need for self-worth. And we hear a lot about self-esteem. This is not a different thing. Self-worth, he says, that self-worth is the condition for his life. Now he explains. He explains whatever we use as the basis of our identity, in other words, what makes us worth anything, our self-worth, becomes our God. So we ask, what fulfills you? Is it a love? Is it a career? The lawyer, the chemist, whatever? Becker concludes that setting these things up as God in your life leads to continual disappointment. My wife was talking to a man who was, she worked with, or a friend somehow, who was a cultist. And her catchphrase in this was, "Your God is too little." And this is what the world is settling for. This little thing that inspires them. I like to ask children that are old enough to know what you're talking about. I say, well, what inspires you? What inspires you? Most people never think of that, you know. What inspires you? What urges you on? And the answer will often indicate what they're counting on to make them make any sense of life. Leads to continual disappointment. No human relationship can bear this burden of Godhead. Say you're loving your husband, loving your wife, loving your children, loving your parent. That person can't bear this burden of Godhood. If your partner is your all, then any shortcoming in him becomes a major threat to you. They've lost their deity, you see. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our feeling of nothingness, to know our existence has not been in vain. At last, I make sense because I have this love that I can count for my life. We want redemption. We want salvation, nothing less. Needless to say, humans cannot give this. And so you are expecting something from your loved one that they could never fulfill. They're no more perfect than you are, you see. Traditional cultures teach self-worth in fulfilling duties to family, being a good father, mother, child, whatever, and giving service to community. That's how you get self-worth. Modern cultures emphasize achievements. I make a lot of money. Social status. I'm on the list of top 10. Talent. Or love relationships. This is modern thinking, what gives you self-worth. Everyone builds his identity on something. This is why everyone is dealing with this problem of sin, because whatever they've put in as number one, that has become their God. And the beginning of the Ten Commandments is, have no other God besides me. Now get your pencil and pen, your red crayon, whatever it is you're writing with. Get it ready to fill in the blanks. We're looking first of all, are you building your life on your spouse or partner? If that is your self-worth, you become emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. None of these are good things for a relationship. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. You can't help God, and you've made this person a God. You are depending on them. They are your crutch. And it's tiring for somebody always leaning on you, because they're expecting you to be perfect. The second one. If you center your life on your family and children, you live your life through your children until they resist you and resent you, or on the other side, accept your control and have no self of their own. They're just willing to have your hand up the back, and they're your ventriloquist, they're your puppet. You may abuse them when they displease you, because we just cannot have this. You must be my perfection of life. You're my reason to exist. And again, you damage this one that you have made a God. Let's look at the third one. if you center your life on your work and career, you become a driven workaholic, if not an alcoholic, a boring and shallow person that all you know is your real estate, all you know is your fixing air conditioners, you know, whatever it is. At worst, you succeed in business and lose your family and friends. Or perhaps you fail in business and develop deep depression. My God has failed me. That leaves you nowhere to turn. Don't identify yourself with your work, your career. What's the next one? If you center your life on your money and possessions, you become obsessive about money. I mean, this is what you're depending on. You will choose to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, but, of course, that will blow up your life. People get caught. Even the big people get caught. Well, what about lesser things? If you center your life on your pleasure or comfort, you become addicted to something. You are chained to escape strategies to avoid the hardness of life. I think about these people. I see this young man standing at the corner begging. And he says, not homeless, but something about have a baby or something like that. Well, dude, get a job. The places, everywhere I go, we need helper. We need help. This guy's working in the hot sun for his tips, avoiding hard work, hardness of life. He's giving himself hardness of life. I'm all about ease, pleasure, something. Or, if you center your life on your relationships and approval. This is the people who say, well, I have to be there for my friends. I have to dress like this for my friends. See? You become overly sensitive to criticism and will lose friends. You will not be able to confront friends who are doing something wrong, and so you become a useless friend. The best friend helps you grow. The best friend helps you develop. And when they can't help you anymore, you're just following them. Well, you're kind of useless. Centering on relationships and approval defeats itself. The next one is, if you center your life on a noble cause, the groups that are fighting cancer, so on. These are wonderful things. But if that's what you count on for your worthiness of life, you take one side so strongly that you divide the world into good and evil. And my noble cause is the good, and the people that are not for that are the evil ones. You demonize your opponents. They're racists and Nazis because they don't follow my noble cause. Strangely, you are controlled by your enemies because without them you have no purpose. You are following your God and trying to stamp out the infidels. Next one, if you center your life on religion and morality. On the one hand, you may live up to your standards and become proud, self-righteous, and cruel. Or you may not live up to your standards and you're overwhelmed with guilt. If some series of moral laws become the all-in-all that show you you're worthwhile in life, then that pattern of good works has become a God that is so demanding. The book Pilgrim's Progress, the guy trying to climb the mountain of law found that it was made of glass, and he couldn't hold on to it, and eventually he had to fall. And the last one is, if you center your life on your own independence and personal freedom, the result is you become terrified of anything that threatens that freedom. You're living a life of, dare I say, paranoia. Everything, you've got to come up with your conspiracy theory of how anything that's interrupting your independence is out to get you. So, sin. Let's take time then to look at the personal consequences of sin. If you have chosen any of these that we've just talked about, if you choose any identity apart from God, that makes you essentially unstable. Without God, the true God, your sense of worth may seem solid, but it never is. This is an illusion. This is you not thinking it through. It can desert you in a moment. How about the person who's all about healthy foods, healthy activities, and then he gets sick? What? Man, this idol just fell down on his face. At that moment, you lose the self that you built. Your world crumbles. You become neurotically guilty because you failed in the very thing that gave you meaning. I am truly a failure, you see, when what I made a God fails. So, we were talking about different relationships. If a person causes this loss, you are locked into a devastating bitterness against that person. Not for something they did, it's something they didn't do, perhaps, but you've made them so much, you're dependent on them so much, that now you're terribly bitter. However, if you are the cause, you despise yourself the rest of your life. You can never get over this. You failed your God. People who sense the frailty of their God and their self-worth becomes hesitant to venture anything or face anything else. I used to believe, that you say. I used to believe in this. I used to believe in that. I don't believe in anything anymore. However, if the transcendent God of the universe is your God and your self-worth is based on the fact of His love, you could venture anything. You could face anything. A life not centered on God leads to emptiness. It hurts us if we don't get the desires of our hearts, and if we do. And if you do, if we get our desire of our heart, yeah, because it's not what we thought it was going to be. A lady columnist who knew many movie stars before they became famous said they all became more angry and unhappy after their success. You ever wonder about that? People who are famous and are killing themselves. Here's what she wrote, Cynthia Heimel. That giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with ha-ha happiness, had happened, and the next day they woke up and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Cynthia Heimel, tongue-in-cheek column, Village Voice. They served their God, and He rewarded them with fame that wasn't so good. What about the social consequences of sin? What about how it affects everybody else? Back to H.G. Wells, he was terribly discouraged with the course of humanity. Remember our comparison there at the beginning. British writer Dorothy Sayers, and she wrote a series of mystery books, Lord Whimsy, something like that. In her 1947 book, Creed or Chaos, recounted the disillusioned intellectual types in England in the aftermath of World War II. She was a Christian, and she was looking for logical understanding of what was going on around her. 1947 was when H.G. Wells wrote, saying, "My mind is at its end of its tether." She attributed this to the fact that these people were so disillusioned because they had clung to the optimistic belief in man's ability to achieve progress and enlightenment. That man in himself was good, and man in himself could advance. She said they had lost the sense of original sin. That mankind was at the very core self-centered and wicked. We need to believe this, you see. God says it. We need to believe it. That's the problem of sin. And when we take it away, man is at the best, at heart, always good, you're going to be terribly hurt and deceived. The horrible events of World War II negated everything they believed. It was just canceled out. So she concluded, the Christian dogma, we don't use that word much anymore, but it means doctrine. The Christian doctrine of the double nature in man, double nature, here's what she means, which asserts that man is disintegrated and necessarily imperfect in himself and all his works. That's one side, sinful man. The other side, closely related by a real unity of substance with an eternal perfection within and beyond him, in other words, made in the image of God, makes the present parlous, unsafe state of human society seem less hopeless and less irrational. See, the dedicated Christian who understood the problem of sin as God presents it would have said, well, this is horrible to hear what the Nazis were doing to the Jews. It's horrible to hear this. But then again, man's a sinner. That's what you can expect. If sinful man is given free rein, this is what he will do. Jonathan Edwards, American preacher, wrote in The Nature of True Virtue that human society is deeply fragmented. We're looking at social consequences here. And that society is fragmented when anything but God is our highest love. Follow his reasoning. He says if our highest goal in life is our family, we will tend to care less for other families. It's all about our family. Well, of course, we're going to care less for other families. He says if our highest goal is our nation, we will become racist or nationalistic. Our nation is not only the best, but all the other nations should serve us. If our highest goal is personal happiness, we will put our own finances and power interests above those of others. It's what I like that is more important than you. So his conclusion is this: only if God is our God will our hearts be drawn out to people of other families, of other races, of other classes, of other nations. And there is no way out of this dilemma. Because the more we love and identify with things other than God, the harder it is not to feel superior to and even hostile toward others. If we look around and see the problems that people are talking about today, racism, classism, sexism, folks, all these stem from choosing an identity that opposes one or more of these things. This is an identity. My identity is not that. So I'm against that, you see. And that's what causes all these things. And let's close by looking at the cosmic consequences of sin. This is the universal problem. The Bible's account of creation is very different from ancient and modern pagan myths. Most of them have the creation of the world and of man coming from violence and warfare. You heard of the Big Bang, the big explosion? That's where we all came from, they say. Instead, the Bible pictures God forming man out of the red clay, breathing into him the breath of life. The root meaning of Adam, which is the word for mankind, Hebrew word for man. The root of it comes from the word red. So out of the red clay. God puts it all together and announces that it's all very good. Everything and everyone was working together in harmony. Let's look at this Hebrew word shalom. The Hebrew word shalom is more than just peace, as opposed to war. It is the positive sense of wholeness. It is the full nourishing in life. This is the shalom. In the Old Testament, when someone asks if someone is well, or asks after their welfare, what they're literally saying in the Hebrew is, does he have shalom? How is his shalom? So this is a much bigger concept than just peace. But when sin entered the world and the universe, God's created shalom broke. Suddenly, death-dealing things were loosed on the world. Decay became the operating principle of nature. We call it the second law of thermodynamics. So, let me wrap it up. What can put it all right? What is the answer to this problem of sin? When we come to the place in our lives where we admit that we are not the person we know we should be, we might decide to change something or try harder. This must lead to a spiritual dead end because you don't have it in you to overcome. When anything other than God is the center and identity of our life, we give effort to God-centered morality, but we borrowed that morality from him and are following a different identity. C.S. Lewis said it like this: it's like the poor man who pays his taxes hoping there's enough left over for him to live on. He means that, can I do all these moral things? Can I refrain from all these things I like to do and have enough of me left or to honor the thing that's the center of my life? Can I have any fun in life at all if I stop all these things for moral reasons? Now, he contrasts this to Christianity. He says the Christian way is different. Christ doesn't say, give me some of your life. Christ says, give me all. I don't want just this much of your time and this much of your money and this much of your work so that your natural self can have the rest. I want you, not your things. I have not come to torture your natural self. I will give you a new self instead. Hand over the whole natural self, all your desires, not just the ones you think the wicked are wicked, but the ones that you think are innocent. Give me the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. This is his book, Is Christianity Hard or Easy? C.S. Lewis counseled that giving up your very self was hard. But it is far easier, he says, than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, our personal happiness, centered on money or pleasure or ambition and all these things we'd mentioned, and hoping despite this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. This is exactly what Christ warned us you cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but it won't produce wheat because you're a grass field. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and re-sown. See, becoming a Christian is giving your all. So every person who is honest with himself must sense that there is, as Augustine said, a part of the heart that cannot be filled properly with anything but God. Jesus Christ formed you, and nothing in the world can satisfy you as much as Him. Make Him the God you follow. Even if you are successful in any number of life events, they cannot give you the significance, the security, or the affirmation, attaboy, attagirl, that He can. You must live for something. That will become the Lord of your life. Jesus is the only Lord who can fulfill you completely. You say, yes, but what if I fail Him? Well, He will forgive you. We were just illustrating that with the Lord's Supper. In fact, He already knows that you can and will fail Him many times, part of growing up as a Christian. He's already made provision for your forgiveness and your reinstatement. And the verse that I had quoted to you, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He can be faithful and just to forgive because He's talking about people whose sins have already been paid for, you see. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the point. The world is facing the problem of sin by actually pretending that they don't have a problem with sin. This is not a problem for them. And so they pick and choose a God that they like. It's not going to work. It never could work. This is the problem that we face as we try to work with the world. And to the extent you become a friend with someone unsaved, if you can begin to recognize what they're counting on for all their worldly happiness, you can point out that that is actually their God. That is their deity. But it's a clay-footed deity that will crash and burn. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You might help us to see that the problem of sin in this world is that the people are denying You. You have said that we are not to make any God other than You. We don't make You. You made us. And we are to answer to You alone. Help us who have become Christians to recognize that who we are Christians, that we belong to You and to You alone. When we do what is right, then You are happy with us. When we do what is wrong, we come back to You like a sinning child and ask for forgiveness. We ask, Father, You might strengthen us in our thinking, that we can come to the place where we can steer others away from their false gods and show that they're damaging the ones or the things that they have chosen to be their all in all, their God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I have been counting on these other things to be the source of strength in my life. Giving myself to my family, to my job, to my hobbies, to my interests. This is where I've been counting on true happiness. But if that's the case, my friend, then you have abandoned God. You need to come back to Him. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up, just say, pray for me. Let me include you in this closing prayer. That God will give you the grace, the strength, to understand these truths and to follow Him implicitly. Our Father, then we thank You that we have this time to concern ourselves with the problem of sin that the world faces, that things are bad, people are dishonest at the heart, and that things can only be worse. We can expect problems around us and around the world because man is a sinner and is collectively turning away from you. We pray that you might bless us then with your truth, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.